Well, our story today is a legal drama with a spiritual subplot. We find a Christian accused of capital crimes on trial for his life before a magistrate who does not know Jesus. Oh, he knows about Jesus. He's more than a little bit intrigued with Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus. And that's challenging. Actually, the whole subplot will turn out to be the main plot. It's the reason for the story. This legal drama that's on the surface of it all is actually not the real story. Well, we'll talk some about it. We'll need to, but you'll find that it's really more about the judge in this courtroom drama. The magistrate. You'll see what I mean as we go along. This is the account of how a sinner named Happy messed around with the Savior and found out that there is no real or lasting happiness outside of a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the tale of a sinner who heard the gospel and was moved by the gospel, but never actually accepted the gospel, and therefore, as far as we know, never met Jesus, and therefore is in hell right now. Today we find the Apostle Paul on trial again. He is no longer in Jerusalem. If you remember from last week, he has traveled to a city called Caesarea Maritima, the administrative center of the Roman province of Judea, built by Herod the Great around 15 BC and named after his patron, the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar. It was the richest, most opulent city on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was the imperial seat for Pontius Pilate in Jesus' day, and now, a couple of decades later, it has seen a succession of Roman governors until the time that Paul made the trip here to the imperial palace there in Caesarea Maritima. The current governor of the province, you might remember, the province of Judea, is a man named Marcus Antonius Felix. That's his Roman name, but he was actually a Greek. He was born in Greece, a former slave who gained his freedom and found ways to rise rapidly in the Roman social structure. Felix is Latin for happy or fortunate. It's quite likely he gained that name because of his meteoric rise in the world from slave to high Roman official. One of the things that's really unique about Felix is that he is an important enough figure that he actually is recorded in secular histories of the day. So the Roman historian Tacitus describes Felix as an audacious, corrupt, and brutal self-made man. The Jewish historian Josephus recounts that when Felix saw the legendary beauty of young Drusilla, the granddaughter of Herod the Great and daughter of Herod Agrippa the First and sister of Herod Agrippa the Second, he quickly made a play for her. He divorced his wife and he used his own looks and charm and skill and forcefulness and powerful imperial office as governor of the province to convince the young woman to leave her husband for him. She had just been married off to an Arab king named Azizus of Emesa, who had actually converted to Judaism to marry her. She divorced the Arab after only a year or so of marriage and married the Roman instead. Well, the Greek-Roman slave turned governor. Apparently, she was as much of an aggressive social climber as Felix was. She will appear at Felix's side in our reading today. This event took place in AD 53 or 54 when Drusilla was at the ripe age of 21 or 22, now on her second royal marriage. A stunningly beautiful and startlingly corrupt young woman. Apparently she and Felix were quite a pair. We're going to see them today. Okay. There's much that the Lord wants to tell us today about sin and corruption and evangelism and conviction and conversion and eternity. So let's look at the Word of God together. We'll stand together out of reverence for His Word. Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Acts 24, beginning in verse 1. Thank you so much for standing. Not all can, but so many of you have, and I appreciate that greatly. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation if they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but should have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. That was the word of God. You stood for the whole chapter, and I appreciate that immensely. There are three confrontations here in this chapter that we need to give our attention to today. First of all, a legal confrontation, okay? This is the confrontation between Paul and his accusers from Jerusalem. This is a classic courtroom scene with both a prosecutor and a defense. Not surprisingly, the great Sanhedrin, the ruling authorities back in Jerusalem, have hired a professional prosecutor. That's kind of backward from how we do it here in America. Our prosecutors are usually employees of the government, while the best defense attorneys are professionals hired privately by rich defendants. But that was a different world back then. That's the way they did it. This is the way we do it, so it's different. But the professional in this courtroom scene is the prosecutor. He is the silver-tongued one who is trying to convince the governor that this man, Paul, is guilty. And as you might expect, Paul is not defended by a professional litigator. He's defending himself. He's representing himself in this trial. So think about both the prosecution and the defense with me for a second, okay? First, the prosecution. Two important names here are Ananias, the high priest. He's now in Caesarea, just as he was in charge in Jerusalem, although now he's not in charge. Now he's just one of the ones who's accusing Paul. Felix is the one who's in charge. He's the Roman governor. He is the greatest power in that part of the Roman Empire. Ananias and also Tertullus, an important name. He's the man that Luke calls the spokesman. He's the prosecutor. So listen to him as he tries to flatter Felix. You have to imagine it, okay? Tertullus, no doubt, is wearing his best clothing. He is standing in exactly the right way. He is projecting his voice in just the proper way. He is enunciating his words just exactly correctly because he is trying to make an impression upon Felix. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way, in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. It almost drips off of his tongues. Apparently, Tertullus expects this Roman official to be a powerful and narcissistic man, and therefore susceptible to being easily manipulated by flattery and bluster. Because powerful men tend to be that way, narcissists. And you can manipulate them if you flatter them. Sometimes they even seem to seek flattery. We have someone like that in charge of America right now, don't we? I didn't need to say his name. He is. Now look, I voted for Trump 3 times. Okay. I'm not putting him down. I'm just saying that everyone knows he is a powerful, narcissistic man. Powerful men tend to be that way. And you can believe, at least Tertullus assumed that Felix was that kind of guy. But of course he's going to turn out to be more wily than that. Tertullus goes on, verse 5, for we have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Is that accurate or inaccurate? He's kind of accurate, isn't he? It's true that pretty much wherever Paul has been, there has been a riot. That's true. He is a ringleader now among the sect of the Nazarenes. Of course, he's going to reject the word sect because sect meant back then the same thing we mean when we say cult. Okay. So Paul doesn't accept that word sect, but certainly Tertullus uses that word sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes, of course, are the followers of the Nazarene, the man from Nazareth. So, this is pretty much true as far as it goes. Keep on reading. Verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple. Now that's inaccurate, if you remember from chapter 21 and chapter 22. That was a false charge, okay? Go on, read what Tertullus said. But we seized him, which they did, although they didn't so much seize him as they tried to beat him to death. And then the Romans came and seized him. Remember what happened, okay? By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Tertullus, of course, is very confident in his presentation, because it's his job to be confident and competent in his presentation. He's a professional. Luke goes on and adds this: the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. So the prosecution rests, and then comes the defense. This is as Paul speaks to Felix. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, which they're right. He's right. He wasn't disputing. What was he doing? Do you remember? He was paying the vow of some guys who had made a vow and offering the customary offerings that went along with the vow in the temple. He was just acting like a good and faithful Jew, which is what he was. So he's not making up any stories here when he's talking to Felix. They didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. If you don't know this, then the Jews to this day use the word Tanakh, which comes from Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. You find that phrase, the law and the prophets, sometimes the law and the prophets and the Psalms, you find that on the lips of Jesus, and you find that on the lips of his disciples here in the New Testament. Already, they were just being good Jews, talking about how they believed the whole Old Testament, just like the rest of the Pharisees did. They were, in some ways, an offshoot of the Pharisees, believe it or not. Having a hope in God, he says in verse 15, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That's the righteous and the wicked. The people who are the people of God and the people who are not the people of God. The godly people and the ungodly people. The belief is that they will all rise at the end of the age to be judged. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's what Jesus confirmed. And that's what the apostles of Jesus continued to preach: the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Wow. Now, if you've read chapters 23 and 24 of the book of Acts, or if you've been paying attention around here for the past few sermons, then you know what Paul is saying is completely true. His accusers have nothing substantial they can pin on him. Even the accusations that the Sadducees had against him amounted to nothing more than just that he was a Pharisee, which everybody knew. He believed in the resurrection of the body, just like all the Pharisees did, and just like Jesus did. So the legal confrontation comes down to just a dud. I told you, it presents itself as a story like a courtroom drama. But the courtroom drama amounts to nothing. All right? In fact, once this is finished, there's nothing more to talk about. It's about the gospel drama. that's going on here. So let's go on. First was that there was a legal confrontation. Secondly, there's a gospel confrontation. So watch this in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, Lysias, the tribune, you remember Lysias, remember him, the tribune, when he comes down, why? Why is he coming down? From Jerusalem to Caesarea, you go northwest. Why is that down? Because Jerusalem's on a mountain. Anytime someone's coming from Jerusalem, they're going down. Anytime someone's going to Jerusalem, they're going up. At least that's the way it's spoken of in the Bible. If you ever notice these things, I do. I do. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody. But that he should have some liberty, and none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, back to the judgment hall, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. All right. Felix is married to a Jewish princess who grew up surrounded by all the virtues and the vicissitudes of Jewish culture in the ancient heart of Jewry, first century Judea. She was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. You know, the guy that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby? That was her grandpa. All right. She's now married to the Roman governor. Remember, these are real people. These are not just stories. They're not fables. They're not make-believe, okay? She has a thorough familiarity with the conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and she's been well able to inform her husband about all the details of that particular kerfuffle. And so he knows what's going on, and now he's brought her with him to have a personal conversation with Paul. She's also perfectly capable of telling Felix a great deal about this messianic movement who call themselves the Way. They're followers of a wandering prophet who got himself crucified during the reign of Pontius Pilate a couple of decades earlier. She would have been able to tell Felix that Jesus had believed most of the same things that the Pharisees did, but condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for adding their traditions to the written word of God. Do you remember this? Do you remember this from the four Gospels? What did Jesus get after the Pharisees about? Not because they were teaching false doctrine. He got after the Sadducees about that. But he agreed with the doctrine of the Pharisees. He got after them because they were hypocrites who weren't living what they were preaching, and because they were adding their own rules and traditions to the written word of God and asking people to live by that. By the way, if you want to know what modern Judaism is today, it's the same thing. It's based on all the traditions that Jesus was rejecting and that Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for insisting on. All right. And so Jesus was violently rejected by the Pharisees and by the Sadducees, and they turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. You remember this? This all happened 20 years before Paul was standing before Felix. And yet, Drusilla could have told Felix about all of this because she's 22. That means that probably Jesus was crucified just before she was born. Which means she knows all about this whole Christianity thing. All right? Paul and the Christians were, just like their Lord Jesus, almost Pharisees. Paul had actually been trained as a Pharisee, if you remember. But Paul and the other Christians believed something about the resurrection that the Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees believed that the resurrection was simply the general resurrection at the end of the age. You remember when Jesus went to Mary and Martha to talk to them about their dead brother Lazarus, and he said, do you believe in the resurrection? And they said, yes, we believe that Lazarus will rise at the end of the age. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said to Lazarus, get up out of the grave, right? In other words, Jesus said some things about the resurrection that went way beyond anything that the Pharisees believed about the resurrection. The Pharisees believed that the resurrection was simply the general resurrection at the end of the age, when God will separate the righteous from the wicked and send them all to their appropriate destinations. But Jesus and Paul and the other Christians believed in the resurrection that was way more than that. They believed that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. They believed the resurrection had already begun because Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why he was called the firstborn from the dead. Beyond that, Jesus, if you remember, claimed that he would be both the criterion by which judgment will be rendered, that is, the difference between the just and the unjust, between the righteous and the righteous, is not law-keeping, but rather Jesus. If you have Jesus, you're one of the just. If you don't, you're not. That was way different from what the Pharisees were teaching. And Jesus said, and by the way, when the final judgment comes on that resurrection day, the one who will be sitting on the judgment seat will be who? Jesus himself. Now, the Pharisees really had a problem with that. And you know what? Because he did teach that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had no problem convincing the Romans that they needed to get rid of this guy, Jesus. Because the Romans were like, we're the ones on the judgment seat. So when Paul stands before Felix's judgment seat in Caesarea, he testifies that Felix, the governor, will end up standing before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time. Actually, Paul's going to eventually stand trial in Rome before the judgment seat of Caesar Nero himself. On that day, he's going to preach the same gospel and pronounce the same verdicts. And not very long after that, Nero's going to give the order for Paul's head to be removed from his body. As the Romans were, after all, the Romans. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew that we're in charge. But that was 2,000 years ago. Today, men name their sons Paul, and they name their cats Felix, and they name their dogs Nero. Take that home and think about it for a while. So those are the legal details behind the trial. But I hope you see that the legal details were nothing other than the gospel itself. The resurrection of the dead to stand and be judged by the resurrected one himself. That's the gospel and the backdrop to the gospel and the follow-up to the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Lord of the nations, and the Son of God. The Jewish leadership of his day pressured the Romans of his day into crucifying him. And in so doing, they did nothing other than what God had planned all along. The sacrifice of a sinless substitute for the salvation of the world. That's what God wanted. They thought that they were undermining God, or at least undermining Jesus. They were accomplishing God's will. 3 days after his crucifixion, he rose from the grave in glory. 40 days after that, he ascended to his Father's right hand, where he sits today to rule, and from whence he will return to judge the living and the dead. That's the gospel. That's what was preached by the followers of the way, and here it is again, square in Felix's face, By the way, here it is today, square in your face. Jesus is the Savior and the Lord. He is the lawgiver and the judge. That was the gospel confrontation that was going on. As Paul simply told Felix what Felix wanted to know about faith in Jesus. Paul unloaded on him both barrels. And Felix got it. It says that Felix was so alarmed, he sent Paul away and said, we'll talk about this some more later. What does that tell you? Thank you, John. I think you're right. Guilt. But I think it was more than that. I think it was genuine conviction of sin. Is it possible for someone to be genuinely convicted by the Spirit of God of their sin and for that person to resist and refuse the work of the Spirit of God and go away unsaved when they could have been saved? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now look. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in TULIP, including irresistible grace. But irresistible grace, you better understand it, okay? It doesn't teach that people cannot resist the grace of God or the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible is right, and it's always right. Then people always resist the work of the Spirit of God. They always resist the grace of God. Power of the grace of God is that for those God chooses, the grace of God overcomes their resistance and they cannot go on resisting because Jesus transforms their hearts and the conviction of the Spirit of God breaks them and shapes them into actual believers. Do you believe that Felix was actually experiencing the genuine conviction of the Spirit of God when he got alarmed? I do. One of the deacons of the church sitting in the room right now told me that when he was a boy, the reason why he got saved, or when he was a teenager, the reason why he got saved, because he was afraid of hell. And he's been growing in Jesus for decades since then. Can people get saved because of the fear of hell? Of course they can. Of course they can. God uses all kinds of things as tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit to unlock human hearts. Felix is afraid. He's guilty. Felix has a reputation as a corrupt, bribe-taking, murder-committing, violent, brutal man. At least that's what the historians tell us about him. Right now he's hearing Paul preach about righteousness and self-control and judgment. He's alarmed. I reckon he should have been alarmed. Okay. This is a gospel confrontation going on right here. But I hope you see it's more than that. It's a Holy Spirit confrontation. This is a sinner face to face with the Spirit. In many ways, it's the most interesting and the most tragic confrontation in the story. This is where the Holy Spirit begins to take the gospel and drill it down into Felix's consciousness and clearly begins to mess with him. This is where this corrupt, immoral, cruel sinner, Felix, could have gotten saved. We'll see soon enough that all he ever does is mess around with the Messiah. Let's try and notice three things about him together real quickly. First of all, he was a curious sinner. Verse 24 said, at the same time, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. I hope you notice that it's no longer the trial here. This is Felix on his own time. Okay? He's no longer acting as the Roman magistrate. He wants to find out more about this Paul guy and about this Jesus guy that Paul's talking about. He's wanted to hear more about what this insane man or this insanely fascinating man, Paul, actually believes. He's asked Paul to speak more about faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's listening intently. Something's going on in this sinner. I hope you know that there's a movement afoot in America and really the world today that is drawing plenty of people to find out more about Jesus and faith in him. People are interested in Jesus. They're curious about Jesus. Really, in the last couple of weeks, they have become as curious about Jesus as they have been in my living memory. You know why? Charlie Kirk. And Charlie Kirk's widow saying, I forgive the man that shot my husband through the throat. I'm telling you, look, this whole thing that's going on in the world today began a couple of years ago as more and more people became aware of all the lies that the dominant voices in our culture have been telling us about almost everything. And they have been. You've been hearing me telling you for 25 years that the mainstream media is lying to you. Okay? What we've discovered in the last 5 years or so is that everybody is now beginning to see it. Okay? It reached a breaking point a couple of weeks ago with the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And did you notice if you were reading the news at all, I hope you noticed the radically divergent ways that different people reacted to his death. Some people said, yeah, he deserved it. Some people cried. You could argue that the dam actually burst 1 week ago with the memorial service for Charlie in Arizona. That was literally a week ago. It'll be a week ago this afternoon. Okay. It's been estimated that over 100 million people worldwide watched that live over the internet. They watched it streaming and heard the gospel preached clearly on several occasions by several speakers. If you watched it, then you know what I'm talking about. I've heard it said that since then, something over 200 million more have watched it on YouTube. That means that it was the most widely watched and participated in evangelistic event in human history. Did you get that? Let me say that again. Something like a third of a billion people have heard the gospel because of Charlie Kirk's death. And specifically because of Charlie Kirk's memorial service last week. And that means it's the most widely experienced evangelistic event in human history. And that's not all. And that's not even close to all. There are numerous data points indicating a renewed fascination with Jesus Christ worldwide, not just because of Charlie, but before Charlie. Really, again, ever since the whole COVID thing, when people realized how many lies they were being told by the quote-unquote experts during the COVID thing, they started saying, well, who can we trust? Who can we listen to? And they've started listening to the gospel, many of them have. And hallelujah for that. People are more interested in and curious about Jesus now than they have been in years. So watch for opportunities that you're going to have in coming weeks to point people to Jesus. Now, Felix was curious. He was fascinated with Paul and with the Jesus that Paul preached. He was interested and curious and listening. So let's see what happens next. Felix was not just a curious sinner, he was also a serious sinner. Verse 25. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away. I'll talk to you some more later." He heard Paul talking about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, and he got alarmed. Because he was a wildly unrighteous man who showed shockingly little self-control except when it served his own lust for pleasure or power or prestige. Then he could be very self-controlled. Other than that, he kind of did whatever he wanted. I mean, if this man had even a little bit of honest self-awareness as he heard Paul preach, he would have known that he was square in the crosshairs of the judgment that was coming. That's why he was alarmed. He should have been alarmed. By the way, so should you. The Bible says that there is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. There is none who truly seeks after God. Romans 3:11. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Everybody ought to be alarmed. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you ought to be alarmed. If the Lord Jesus Christ has not wrapped you up in his perfect righteousness, you should be alarmed. Felix was certainly right to be alarmed. He should have taken this seriously. And at least for a while, it seems he did. In fact, he brought Paul back to him and talked to him over and over again over the course of 2 years. This was not just a one-off absorption or fascination. It was a serious and an ongoing interest. But there's a third fact we ought to notice about Felix. He was not just a curious sinner and a serious sinner. He was also a covetous sinner. Felix had an ulterior motive for talking with Paul. Both Tacitus and Josephus tell us that Felix was notorious for seeking and accepting bribes. He was a very corrupt politician. Along with his interest in the gospel that Paul was preaching, his well-known greed remained constantly at work in his heart as well. Verse 26 says this, "At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him." You get that? Does it startle you that somebody could be in the grips of both conviction from the Holy Spirit and the covetousness of his own sin nature at the same time? Let me ask you that question again. Does it startle you that somebody could be in the grips of both conviction from the Holy Spirit, genuine conviction from the Holy Spirit, and the covetousness of his own sin nature at the same time? Does that startle you? It shouldn't startle you, because listen. Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Our Lord Jesus himself warns us constantly of the dangers of self-deception. In the Bible, warns us repeatedly of the power of money to corrupt what's really going on in our hearts. Remember what Jesus said about it? Very early on, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is Jesus speaking now. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Remember, it was sown on, the seed was sown on the path and the birds came and took it away and never sprouted at all. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is Felix. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Felix was a curious sinner and a serious sinner. It seemed like he was on his way to being a saved sinner. But he was a covetous sinner. And in the end, his greed choked out the word of the gospel in his heart. If you have ears to hear, then listen. If you don't know what it is God's trying to say to you right now, then please talk to me after we're done here. I'll be standing right back there. It's possible for the work of the Spirit of God to be shouted down by your interest in the things of the world. Felix almost got saved, but he didn't. Look with me at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, just the next Roman governor coming through. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Felix was recalled to Rome in AD 60 and put on trial for corruption and cruelty in the exercise of his office. Apparently, he was declared innocent, not because he was innocent. Actually, everybody knew he was guilty, but because he had friends who pulled strings for him. So he got off free. After that, there's no record of how he lived out the rest of his life. There is a little bit more history, though, that you might want to know. Felix had three wives during his life, one of whom was Drusilla. Remember, she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Felix and Drusilla had one child, a son. His name was Marcus Antonius Agrippa. He got his first two names from his father and his third name from his mother's father. Marcus Antonius Agrippa. He actually died in Pompeii in the famous eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79. Did you know that? No, you didn't know that. We probably didn't know that. But it's true. At least we believe it's true. Depending on how we translate the Greek, Drusilla may have been there with her son in the conflagration. Perhaps their bodies are among the many macabre remains that are, even now are still being dug up by archaeologists in Pompeii, as they document the tragedy. Have you seen those bodies encased in lava and ash after all these centuries? Have you seen them? Put your hands up if you've seen those bodies. Oh yeah. Isn't it weird to think that Drusilla might be one of them? That her son, Felix's son, might be. Well, at least we know that their son died there during that eruption. Sadly, we have no reason to think that Felix has not been experiencing a similar fiery fate for the last 2,000 years. If his son died in the flames of Vesuvius, then he died probably fairly quickly. But Felix has been burning for 2,000 years now. And if the Bible is true, and it's always true, that his burning has just begun. He almost got saved. But he's burning right now. You think about that a little bit this afternoon. Think about it right now. His name may mean happy, but no one would call him happy or fortunate today. He was confronted by the gospel and the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he heard the gospel repeatedly proclaimed and explained in private one-on-one meetings with no one less than the Apostle Paul himself. If ever there was somebody who was without excuse, it was Felix. Of course, none of us has an excuse either, do we? We've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and explained. When we stand to be judged on the last day, we will have no excuse if we have not believed and received Jesus, Lord and Savior. I've received him as my Lord. Have you? Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father.